All right, well, good evening, everybody. Tonight, we will be talking about relationships and preparing for marriage is what I want to discuss with you, and what the Bible has to teach about getting ready for marriage and what marriage is. And then after I talk, Joy's going to come up here and she's going to talk to the ladies and the guys can listen in. And so that's how we'll do that part. But first, let me begin by talking to us a little bit about what marriage is and how to prepare for it. But let's start with prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, for the gift of your son, Jesus, that he has purchased the church, his bride, with the price of his own blood to reconcile her to God, and that they might be one. Lord, we pray that you would give every young person in this room here this evening great wisdom and grace as they think about their lives now and in the future with respect to relationships and marriage, and that you'd be glorified in their lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, so the first thing to say is that the Bible teaches that there is a gift of singleness. There's a calling to being single, but it's rare. It's a rare calling. And so ordinarily, people should plan to be married. So if you don't desire to be married and you don't desire marital intimacy, it's okay. In fact, Matthew 19:12 says that some people just don't desire it. And that's good and honorable. But when we read the Bible and we start reading in the first chapter and the second chapter, you remember Genesis chapter 2 says that God created Adam and Eve and he put them together in a marriage. There were only two people on the whole earth, and God the Father, God, gives Eve away. I mean, he makes Eve, forms Eve out of the body of Adam, and he gives her to the man in a wedding, first wedding ceremony, and they are the archetypal couple. And so their norm, the pattern that is to be expected among human beings. Not only that, but Genesis 9:7, which is the Noahic covenant and is still, the whole world is under it today, the rainbow is a sign of it, says to be fruitful and multiply and increase greatly on the earth. And so marriage is the norm, the pattern, the standard. It's not a second best thing. It's not if you can't stand it, then get married or something like that. It's you should plan to be married unless you don't want to, unless there are reasons that you know that you're called not to. Let me give you another couple other passages that teach these things. Hebrews 13:4 says, let marriage be held in honor among all. Is this too loud? Is it ringing? Are y'all okay? Says, let marriage be held in honor among all. So here's the question. How do you know if you're called to be married? How do you know if you're called to be married? Well, as I said, you should start with the presumption that you are called. But if you don't desire it and you keep not desiring it, that's okay. And then you're not called, okay? Another thing is this. If you desire to have children, you're called to be married. If you desire to have children, you're called to be married. Conversely, if you do not want children, you are not called to be married. There's no such thing as a biblical marriage that is intentionally childless. Now, we know from the scriptures that some marriages are childless, and it's a grief. It's usually a burden, a sorrow, you know, and some marriages are childless, but no one should enter into marriage planning not to have children. It is selfish, actually, and contrary to God's design to want to be married without having children. How do I know that? Well, Genesis 9:7 says, and you be fruitful and multiply, increase greatly on the earth and multiply in it. And so what are the purposes of marriage? Well, if we were to read Genesis 2, we would see God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. And so God said, therefore, I will make a helper suitable for him, one that corresponds to the man. And so the first purpose of marriage is companionship. And this word helper fitted or helper suitable really has to do with a right companion. That's what it means. A helper is someone who who will cure his loneliness. I mean, what's the problem? He's alone. It's not good for the man to be alone. And of course, she's not technically curing his loneliness, but he's not made to be all by himself as a human being. And so the closest human relationship that God has designed that's possible in this world is in the marriage covenant. Now, after the fall, it can also be one of the most miserable. In fact, after the fall, marriage is one of the most miserable, but it can be one of the most wonderful, and it's designed to be one of the most magnificent. So the first purpose of marriage is companionship, but it's also for childbearing and child rearing, and you can't rip those apart, okay? So if you don't want children, you're not called to be married. If you do, then you are called to be married. There's another purpose, though, of this, and let me put it this way. Let me ask you this question. Do you think it's biblical for non-Christians to be married? Yes. Interesting. Yeah.
I think maybe, yeah.
All right, so no, maybe yeah. Sophie had her hand up. Are you just going to repeat things I've told you?
Well, God gave marriage, and it's commanded. You're not supposed to obviously live together or be married. So
yeah.
I guess getting married would be keeping God's law, and even if you're not saved, you can.
Yeah. Well, it's like. We may not think of it this way, but it's the right way to think of it. Marriage is a common institution. It is part of the common kingdom of God. And so believer, just like government, is government just for Christians? No, civil government is for believers and unbelievers. Marriage is for believers and unbelievers. It's not a Christian thing, which is one reason our society is so confused, thinking, oh, we can make marriage whatever we want it to be. We can turn it into, you know, three men, two women, two men, one woman, three women, one man, a woman and a woman, five or six or eight of whichever one. They're doing that now, right? But the thing is, if you look at all the non-Christian nations through the history of the world, there were a few rare exceptions where they did some weird stuff that didn't work out so well. But nations around the world, pagans and not, have marriage, one man, one woman. That's what it is. That's how humans work best together in relationship to have children and to continue the human race and to have close companionship. It's a common institution, and God ordained it by way of covenant. And so marriage is not just, here's a man, here's a woman, one for one. No, he made a covenant. It's a sworn oath between two. But when Christians marry, and here's where I was going, this is the next purpose of marriage for a believer. So it's a common institution for believers and unbelievers. But when Christians get married, it symbolizes something else. Ephesians 5:25 says it is a picture of the relationship between Christ and his church. That the man, the husband, should treat his wife the way Christ treats the church, which is what? He loves her. And he gave himself for her. He gives himself up for her. He leads her with all humility in the word. And then the wife's role is to submit to Christ above all, and then follow her husband in that, which is a relationship between Christ and the church reflected in marriage. And so if you're a believer, here's what the Bible teaches. And this is a really important principle. Believers may only marry other believers. Where am I getting that? Well, 2 Corinthians 6:14 says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Also, 1 Corinthians 7:39 tells Christian widows to remarry, quote, only in the Lord. And so if you're a Christian widow, you've lost your Christian husband, who are you allowed to marry? Well, only in the Lord, which is a broader principle for all Christians. We're only to marry in the Lord. Now, 1 Corinthians 7:12 teaches that there are some Christians who, for whatever reason, end up married to a non-Christian. And that happens. Sometimes it happens accidentally. Sometimes two people are married as lost people and one becomes a Christian and they're married to a non-Christian. Other times I think, well, maybe this person is a believer, but they turn out not to be. Other times they're just at a low point in their walk with the Lord and they're not following him faithfully and they end up marrying a non-believer. Well, 1 Corinthians 7:12 says this, it's still a lawful marriage. And to remain married as long as the unbelieving spouse is willing to remain married sympathetically to the Christian spouse, right? So isn't giving the Christian spouse any grounds for divorce. So you can see that in 1 Corinthians 7:12. But let me go further here, that believers may only marry other believers. That's the norm. That's the command. That's what God requires of Christians. But why? I want to give you reasons that it should be so. First, if you marry a lost person, an unbeliever, you're joining yourself to a potential enemy for life. This person is an enemy of Christ and they don't love him. That doesn't mean they hate him and they shake their fist in his face. It means, though, that they're opposed to him and his ways in their heart. And if you love Jesus, then you will always be at odds with someone who does not love him. There will be some level of constant conflict in the marriage because you love Christ, but your spouse does not. That's the first reason to marry only in the Lord. Second, if you marry an unbeliever, it could hurt your walk with Christ. Someone who does not believe in Christ might constantly distract you from him, pull you away from him as your chief love, summon you to other chief loves, maybe even tempt you into various sins. It's not wise to marry outside of the Lord. Third, only Christians can fulfill the purpose of marriage for Christians, which is to reflect the relationship between Christ and the church. Who can do that? Well, only a Christian man can manifest Christ-likeness in a marriage. And only a Christian woman can reflect Christ-likeness through the church in marriage. And so you won't be able to honor the purpose of marriage as a Christian unless you marry only in the Lord. And fourthly, only two Christians can love each other biblically. Now, listen, there is a natural love. Lost people can love each other in a natural way, which means there's mutual affection and sympathy, but Christian love is distinct. It's not just a natural affection. Christian love desires the very best for the other person, knowing that the very best is Jesus, and wants Christ for them, wants to be like Christ to that person. That's how Christians love. And so only two Christians can love each other in the highest and fullest sense. Just think of this. Why do we forgive each other as Christians? Because we've been forgiven by Jesus. We can treat each other with love because Christ has loved us. And so we should only marry in the Lord. All right, I want to move to another question. How can you prepare yourself for marriage? Assuming that you're called, if you think the Lord is calling you to be married, how do you get ready for it? Well, first, you seek Christ's kingdom above all. That's what Matthew 6:33 says. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. You know, there are many people who would stand here and say the way you prepare to get married is you should get to know as many people as possible. And I'm not denying you should do this, but I'm saying people think this is how you get ready and find out who you're going to marry. And no, you get to know as many of the other opposite sex as possible. You get to find out what kinds of traits and qualities you want and like in that other person. I'm not denying that you should, you know, you're going to, I wouldn't advise you to get married to someone you're not interested in marrying, right? So that's part of it, but it's actually much lower than this, which is the main way you prepare yourself for marriage, is to seek Christ's kingdom first, yourself. Learning to commune with him in prayer, learning to trust him, not yourself, learning to be faithful at church, to love other brothers and sisters. That's the main way you prepare for marriage. Secondly, with that, so first, seek Christ's kingdom. Second, you prepare yourself for marriage by working on your own character in Christ, by grace. The main way to get ready for marriage. If you're thinking about marriage, you're probably thinking about who you might marry or what kind of person you should, you want to marry. That kind of, it's not wrong. It's not wrong. But I'm telling you, the most important thing you can do is to become someone who another person in Jesus, another Christian, would want to marry. Or really, more importantly than that, you should become someone who can be honorable, godly, and faithful in a marriage. You need to fit yourself for marriage so that whoever you marry, you can treat rightly and not wrongly. You can love them and not mistreat them. And so here's what this means. To prepare for marriage, you have to work on your selfishness. You have to learn not to be selfish and learn instead to love. And to learn that there's a joy in putting others in front of yourself. The Bible says it's more blessed to give than to receive. Now, there's no perfect marriage, right? Only ever two sinners get married. There's no such thing as a marriage that's between anybody but two sinners. But if you're thinking about how to prepare for marriage, this is how. You become someone who can live faithfully and in a godly way in marriage. Now, how do you do that? We've been talking about it all week. You think unity is a different subject than marriage? You know, it's not. The point of greatest unity between two human beings in terms of how close you are to that person, the way you live in relation to that person, the bond and the covenant made at a human level is in marriage. And so read the Bible. This is how you prepare yourself. Be faithful in church. Be faithful to think about what you're hearing when you gather with God's people. Practice learning to love others. And by the way, when you're looking for a spouse, you should be looking for who loves other people. Who is a servant of other people? Who uses their words to bless and not to harm? Because I can assure you that if what's going on, if what you're observing in someone who's very sugary, nice, and sweet to you, but they're very cruel and unkind to other people, as soon as you marry, that's going to turn on you. I can guarantee it. Right? So you're looking for someone who is laboring to be universally kind like Jesus. Not perfect, but seeking to grow. And here's another principle. This is not absolute, okay, what I'm about to say. But it is generally true that if you want to attract a Christian spouse, you need to be a Christian and act like it. Who are other Christians going to be attracted to? Christians. Now, here's the thing. It's not a guarantee either. Because if you're a Christian and you act like it, there are people who can deceive you. And you might still end up marrying a non-Christian. And yet, it's far better to be a Christian and act like it. And you know what else will happen if you be a Christian and act like it? You will repel people who don't want anyone like that. And that's a good thing. So you will not be the attractive person to all people. If you're a Christian and you act like it, you'll be polarizing. There will be some of the opposite sex who will be revolted by you because they don't want any of that. But there will be some who look at you and they think, there's an honorable character, reminds me of my Lord. I'm watching that person. So if you want to attract a Christian spouse, you have to begin by being a Christian. And that leads us to our next point. Thirdly, you prepare for marriage by making sure you know how to recognize a true believer. So how do you know who a true believer is? What do you think? Let me ask you at this point. How do you know what a true believer is? This is open. floor. So Bree says, correctly, only God truly knows. Were you going to say more? You can say. Right. So you're not going to be paralyzed thinking, only God truly knows, so I can't look at anything at all. That's true. What is their history like? That's true. Others, yes. It does. That you will know them by their fruits. Now, what do you think one of the main fruits of a true Christian is? Fruit of the Spirit? Who said Jesus? Yes. Love for other Christians. Kindness. Kindness. All these things are true. But let me just also remind you of this crucial thing. Satan masquerades as an angel of light. You think Judas didn't manifest every one of those qualities? So you were right, Bree, but there is something that gets closer to knowing. Yes? Faithfulness? Like, what do you mean? Yeah. They have a track record of being faithful to Jesus. Absolutely. That's very good. Well, there are certain objective things. Do they love God's word? Do they want to talk about God's word? Do they love God's people? Do they want to be with God's people? Do they honor the Lord's day? But I really have become convinced that this is probably the most important one. When they sin, do they confess it without excuse? Bluntly. And then repent and bear fruit in keeping with repentance. That is the mark of a true Christian. Not minimizing their sin, not blame shifting, not, yes, I got mad at you, but, you know, you made me so mad. If you hadn't done that, I wouldn't have done that. It's a lie. It's a manipulator right there. It's not the way a Christian responds. Now, a Christian might do that, but it is not the mark of a Christian. The mark of a Christian is someone who confesses sins and repents of them when he sins against you. He doesn't hide, cover up, blame shift. That's the third thing. You prepare for marriage by making sure you know how to recognize a true believer. Fourth, you prepare for marriage by going to places where you would expect to meet another Christian to marry. Where would that be? Where Christians are. So, you're not preparing for marriage by just going to be in a big crowd or to college. I mean, I'm not against going to college. Go to college if you think that's wise. You know, go wherever you want. You know, be in a crowd, however. But that is not getting ready for marriage. Being in front of large crowds of apparently Christian people also isn't. Like, you know, being around them doesn't guarantee anything. Rather, you prepare for marriage by being with other people who are true Christians, which means being at a true church. And being around people who love the Lord. Groups of people who you know love the Lord. That's how you get ready for marriage. And then what do? You get to know them in groups. You talk to them. Talk to lots of different ones, you know, as you're getting older and you're preparing for this. Having conversations, receiving conversations in groups with one another. And then that's a fourth way. A fifth way to prepare for marriage is to make sure that you do not enter into marriage quickly or lustfully. You need to really make sure you know that person. You need to try, this is so important, you need to try to see what they're like in different circumstances. What are they like in groups? What are they like in their home? How do they treat their parents? How do they treat their siblings? That's crucial. Like, you should see how they treat their siblings. Because that's a family relationship. That's probably what you're looking at in, you know, 1, 2, 3 years. How do they, You know, how do their parents treat each other? It's not a certain tell, but it tells you something about them. So experience them and then talk about that stuff. None of those things are in themselves deal breakers or make it sure that you should marry them or not marry them, but those are things to know, see, and talk about with that person before you actually get married with them, isn't it? Many marriages are hard because people entered into them too quickly. You know, some people will try to hurry you into marriage using guilt or other kinds of pressure because they don't want you to see their true character. Don't let that happen to you. Don't be hurried into marriage. You be patient with the other person, and you expect them to be patient with you until you know them well enough. So don't enter into marriage quickly or lustfully. There's no time limit here. I'm not about to hand down, you know, it's a year, it's 2 years, it's 6 months, it's 5 years. I'm not doing that. You just have to know them. You get to know them too by knowing people who know them, seeking good counsel, right, about them, people who know them. So that's the fifth thing. Don't enter into marriage quickly or lustfully. Fifth, you should be looking for someone who agrees with you doctrinally. Now, here's what I mean. The Bible says there's really only one criteria: marry in the Lord. So if that person's a Christian, there's no prohibition against you marrying them in Scripture. But what you will find out, and I can guarantee you, is that when you get married, like, all of life comes into play with each other. And if you, the more that you agree on, the far better. It's going to be much, much easier for you to make decisions, for you to live life together, if you agree broadly instead of narrowly. Now, many of you are well taught. Some of you in this room, I know, have been taught very well the Bible. Some of you ladies are well taught, and you do not want to marry a man who you have to lead. He needs to be able to lead you. That doesn't mean he has to know more than you, or he has to be smarter than you. But it means that he has solid biblical convictions and is willing to lead you. And I submit that it would be a blessing if you could find a spouse, men and women, who agrees with your understanding of the whole counsel of God. Not every single, you know, point of everything. But someone who holds our confession of the Reformed faith. You should be looking for that. Put yourself in a position to find such people. Why not marry someone who will live with you in life to build the Reformed faith with you? To bear witness of the whole counsel of God to each other and in your church. I mean, aren't you getting married, if you're a Christian, for a purpose? To reflect Christ's relationship to the church? Then doesn't the church have something to do with the way you live in marriage together? Meaning God's people. And the gathering. But here's another thing to consider, that you should be looking for someone who agrees with you doctrinally. If your conscience disagrees with the person that you marry, there will be trouble in your marriage if it's a practical conscience difference. So, for example, if you disagree on baptism. I mean, I have dear Presbyterian friends whom I love and celebrate. They're very close friends of mine. But if there's a Baptist and there's a Presbyterian, here's what I'm saying. Before you get married, you need to realize you're going to have to do something with your child. You're either going to baptize your child or you're not. And someone's conscience is going to be stepped on unless you work it out beforehand. And it's okay if you work it out beforehand. Fine. As long as you're agreed about how to go forward in that and your conscience isn't stepped on, that's not a thing that should separate people from getting married. Like baptism. And yet, do you see what I'm saying? That there are conscience issues here. You should talk about the whole counsel of God with each other and settle these things before marriage. That's the fifth thing. Sixth, pray about who you will marry. Go to the Lord about it. Ask for wisdom and grace. Study the Word. See what godliness in women looks like? Where's the ideal godly woman who no woman ever meets that standard? Just like no man ever meets the standard of manhood either perfectly. But you look at Proverbs 31. Men, you should be looking at that, and women too. How much am I like that? How much is this woman like that? You know, you ladies can look at Job 31 or look at Christ. Is this man a man who takes, gladly assumes sacrificial responsibilities, willing to bleed and die for the truth and out of love for other people? You know, is he that kind of a leader? And does he work hard? And so you should consider this. What is true manhood and true womanhood? Seventh, seek wise counsel when you're considering who you might marry. So talk with your parents about lessons they have learned. Ask them their opinion on particular people. You know, the Bible says to honor your father and mother. And what do you think that means? What does it mean to honor your father and mother? You don't want to be wrong? Yes, ma'am. It means to respect them. Now, it doesn't mean they're always right. That would be nice if it did, but it doesn't. Sometimes parents are wrong, but it means you respect them. It also means this: you recognize they've lived life longer than you, and even if you disagree with them, you ought to give them the respect of listening to what they have to say. And here's another thing. If you're getting married to someone, if you don't know this, listen, this is important. You are not marrying one person, right? You're marrying their family. and they're marrying your family, right? And so in almost all cases, you should have the consent of your parents before you marry. Now, there's sometimes maybe a parent is, maybe a rare type of instance where, you know, they're just clearly sinfully opposing this for their own selfish, and you seek counsel and you're patient and you wait a long time. Well, you could marry someone anyway, right, in that situation. But in almost all cases, you should wait for your parents' consent in marriage to honor them. God has given your parents to you. Talk to older saints about marriage. Ask them for wisdom. So that's the seventh point. Seek wise counsel, particularly from your parents. Eighth, consider the families of those you might be considering for marriage one day. Do they have godly parents? Do their parents love each other? This is, I mentioned earlier, not a deal breaker or a deal maker one way or another, but it's something to talk through. You know, if you're raised in a Christian home, your experience of what it's like to live in a Christian home, to live in a home, is going to be very different from someone raised in a non-Christian home but got converted later in life. Does that mean you can't marry that person? No, but it does mean it's something to talk about pretty thoroughly and discuss what this means. I also want to mention this, that if you ever reach a point in your journey where you're discouraged because of your continued singleness and you wonder how the Bible speaks to that, then you can know this, that you are experiencing a kind of suffering. Because if your heart longs to be married and you're not, and you keep not being married, that's a kind of suffering. It's a trial, actually. And if you want to see what the Bible has to say about single, study what it says about suffering well. Because singleness is a form of suffering when you're called to be married. It is a time of in-between times. It is a time to learn something unique. It's a time of cross-bearing. Like all suffering is, to learn Christ in this season and in this way. And here's another thing that's very important for you to remember, and I can't stress this enough. I almost wish we could have a whole lesson on just this. But the purpose of life and the reason for your existence is not to be married, is it? Your identity is not found in marriage. You're made in the image of God. You're made for Him, for His glory. Listen, nothing about your ability to glorify God depends on you being married. Nothing. How do you glorify God? You people who know the catechism, Anybody? Or don't know the catechism? Any? Honor him? Yeah, nailed it. That's right. But how do you glorify God? Well, fear God and keep his commandments. By loving him and doing what he commands. Following him, trusting him. And nothing about marriage or not being married keeps you from being a faithful Christian where God has put you. And so if you're single, here's the thing to know, and that's everyone sitting in these chairs, you know, past the last row back there, all of you, and you, are single, then that's your calling right now. Do you know that? That like literally right now, you are called to be single because you're not married. This is where God has you. And there are things he has for you to learn about him and how to live as a Christian right now that's good for you, and he doesn't want you to be married yet. And he holds the future, and you just have to trust him with it when it's time for that to come. And so I would encourage you in those things. I have one last thing to encourage you in and remind you of, to remember the gospel of Jesus, that Christ bled and died for your sins. His righteousness clothes you. That God not only accepts you, but that he rejoices in you as his child by grace through faith. Do you know, I love this verse, Zephaniah 3:17, that says that God sings over his people. He delights in us. And if God has given Christ to you, you can trust that he will give all good things to you with Jesus. And if marriage is one of those, he'll give it to you. If it's not, he won't. But he knows what's a good thing for you. He will not withhold any truly good thing from you. He's given you Christ. He can't show you his love any more than that. And he will love with you, and he will commune with you now and forever. So you can trust him. So here's the message of tonight overall. It's, if you're called to be married, great. Do it wisely, but your main calling is the effectual call to Christ, to walk with him where he has you one day at a time, trusting him with your future. So we're going to switch to a different part tonight. We have, in the past, we've come up here, and Joy and I have sat together, and we've told our testimony about how we got together and how we dated or whatever, and then we got married. We've told our story. We've given other little bits of advice back and forth. But one other time, I think, Joy gave advice, how long ago? Back in 2016, about who not to marry. One time. And she's had multiple requests to do it again. And so she is going to sit here, and I have read, we've worked on this together. But she expressed it. She has expressed this very well. So I think she should be the one to say it. And I'm gonna where she's gonna sit here and talk to the girls.